What we get to do, though, this morning is something that we can't do when we're not gathered like this. It is that assembled worship and praise that not only brings the Lord honor, but is actually part of unifying us and transforming us. So as we begin our time of worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And Lord, what a great God you are. We are always falling, yet you hold our feet. We get tired and weary, while you never slumber or sleep and are ready to give us help. You keep our lives, our breath, our calendars, our rest, our worship. When it's hot, you shade us. When it's wet, you shelter us. So we lift up our eyes to hope in you, and we lift up our songs to praise you. It makes us glad to give thanks to your name, and we pray that your Spirit would give us joy as an assembly of living sacrifices. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking about food and gods in 1 Corinthians 8 over the last couple Sundays, about the connection there is between eating and worship. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul warns about a particular group of people who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, and it also has to do with an idolatrous relationship between food and worship. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory on their shame with minds set on earthly things." There's four phrases, four descriptions in verse 19. They seem actually to work backward as they're ordered in the verse. These men are occupied with physical things. Their minds are set on earthly things. And because their minds are set on earthly things, that's where they get their standards. And when you get your standards from things on earth, then ultimately you exchange glory and shame. What is God's definition of glory and shame gets reversed or exchanged according to earthly standards. When shame becomes glory, that's because self is the God, and because we can't actually ever exchange God's world for the one we like to imagine, it ends in destruction. So their end is destruction, their belly is their God, they exchange shame or glory for shame, and ultimately that's because their minds are set on earthly things. That second phrase, their God is their belly, is really quite striking. It kind of sounds crude. Their God is their belly. Usually, we like to not think that we're thinking about our bellies. To have the God be the belly means that the comforts for self and the satisfactions for self all serve self. Now, also note that their God is their belly. Immediately, that comes to my mind is like the Buddha belly, the fat belly, but God of the belly could actually be a flat belly just as much as a fat belly. Could actually be still a consumption with one's self, with what is being consumed, or in some cases, what is not being consumed. Could be a free-range belly God, or a fat belly God, or a flat belly God. The focus is still on self. And anyone whose God is self is an enemy of the cross of Christ. Those who are, by contrast, friends of the cross, if we can call them that, contrasted with the enemies, are not defined by what they do or don't put in their bellies. They are defined by their bellies being servants of God rather than being their bellies being gods to be served. The friends of the cross are those that are ashamed in their shame, and they're those who anticipate true glory when Christ transforms our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body in the very next verse in Philippians 3, verse 20. The point is there is no ultimate neutrality. Either we will worship the Creator or something in creation, and our bellies show where we think true glory and true shame come from? The easiest way to tell is by testing for gratitude. Is there gratitude along with your eating and your drinking? Or is there something other than gratitude? Ingratitude or fear or a gluttonous serving of self? There's gratitude, it's different. Then the belly is a servant. But when we serve our bellies, one way or the other, something is out of whack. So how have your thoughts about your belly been this past week? Are they servants? Are our bellies servants of God? Or are we serving our bellies more than we ought? If that brings to mind something that you need to make right with the Lord, then now's the time to do that. If there are other things that the Spirit perhaps is provoking you, convicting you about, then you should deal with that as well. As usual, you are invited to kneel in humble confession before the Lord if you're able, willing to do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute. Let's pray. Father, we know that there are always evildoers hanging out among the brothers, some who put confidence in the flesh according to earthly standards, either by the things they do for sake of flat bellies or things they do for sake of fat bellies. We know that righteousness doesn't come from the law. It doesn't come by our own standards. It comes from you and depends on faith. Please forgive us for forgetting our heavenly citizenship, failing to walk obviously as friends of the cross of Christ. We are thankful for the work of your Son that forgives us and then is transforming us and teaching us how we ought to walk. Lord, we clearly live among a people who love their gratification. We are a culture who are slaves of our bodies, slaves of our bellies, slaves of temporal things rather than slaves of you, receiving and using even those temporal things you created for your glory, but doing it in wrong ways, even idolatrous ways. There's no earthly way out of this slavery. It is as natural as the air we breathe, but you can kill selfishness, and you can cause shame to have its proper place, to cause repentance, turning to your Son in whom there is forgiveness and freedom. We do give you thanks for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are those who eagerly await for his return. In the meantime, we are thankful not only for what you provided, but providing even specifically this cleansing of conscience, this forgiveness of sins, all of it because of what your Son has purchased on our behalf. We pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of what we get and how it came through Jesus in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 this morning. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And that's not just in dollars. That's in soul. And he is continuing in the process to give us his grace. And so we have reason to worship him. Let's do that as we sing.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. I'll be reading from the ESV. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that there are that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, precious few people have a right to demand a salary for ministry. Nevertheless, we don't often hesitate to demand our rights in general. And this, of course, is not the example that we see from Paul or from Christ. Please remove from us our smug sense of entitlement that comes with an abuse of your many blessings to us. Replace it with an eagerness to bless others, laying aside our rights as necessary. And we do thank you for the example of Christ in all this, and because of his work, we can come before you now in his name with our supplications. We pray for Susan Bone and for her family this morning as they deal with the passing of her mother, Marion Swanson. We are very grateful that Marion knew you and that her pain and suffering are now complete. Grant peace to Susan and her family as they make arrangements regarding the estate and even the service for Marion on August 11th. We join Debbie Wold and her family in praying for her complete healing. We have been very encouraged by the progress she's made, but we pray that the cancer would not just remain stable, but that it would in fact shrink, and her next scan may reveal that. May her immunotherapy treatments be successful and tolerable, and may her neuropathy continue to get better over time as well. We ask that you grant Ralph Durden grace as he continues to deal with his ongoing cancer treatments, and give Mary Kay grace as she helps him in his recovery. We do thank you for the army of workers who were able to join lock arms and labor at their house last Wednesday, blessing this couple whom we love so dearly. For Don Vanderbecken as he continues to make progress in the wake of his stroke these many months ago, we ask that his physical therapy be very effective and his recovery would be full and imminent. We pray for the wedding of Terrence and Elizabeth as they make preparations for this June festivity. We ask that the logistics would come together smoothly, of course, but more importantly, we pray that their focus would be on you and how they can bring you greater honor together than they could possibly do so separately. We pray for the Children's Law Center of Washington as well. Under the leadership of Andrew Schneidler and his team, raise up, we pray, many Christian families from Western Washington to give home to the foster children of Western Washington as well. We pray for the Good Shepherd's Children's Home in India, and we thank you for the privilege of being able to give to their work, and for Saji and Yancey Thomas as they provide shepherding, leadership, and supervision and tender upbringing for those orphan girls. We ask that you would meet their physical needs and grant them encouragement as they serve you in the midst of a spiritually dark culture. It's exciting to think about what the ripple effect of their ministry will be a generation from now. We continue to pray for Evangel Classical School and ask you to bring the right families to the school at just the right pace. We ask that in these summer months, you would grant refreshment to the teachers and to the families. We pray for our political leaders. Grant wisdom to our president. Grant that as well that he may submit to your word and to the gospel. May that drive his decision making, that our people may flourish. Raise up many other godly political leaders who will rule righteously. And regardless of whether they believe in you or not, we ask that our rulers would rule with biblical principles and that we may flourish accordingly. We think of the two men in our congregation who get to serve both you and the Navy, our country and the Navy, Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibbenmeyer. Protect Ben right now while he's underway. Give both Dan and Ben opportunity to thrive in their respective stations. Surround them with godly influences and help them to be able to sharpen others. We pray this morning for the ministry of the Reclamation Church in Marysville under the pastoral leadership of Scott Cooper. Please bless their ministry, and especially those to the ministry to the homeless population of Marysville. Grant them much fruit for your name's sake. Give them courage to speak the gospel with boldness and clarity, and the courage to obey your word completely. And we would echo all of these prayers as well for their sister church, Reclamation Church, up in Smoky Point or Lakewood, under the pastoral leadership of Enos Marshall. And may these things be true of us as well. Father, though we get to do it every week, we are at danger of taking for granted that you have commanded us and that we get to gather in your name and worship you. By your grace, we ask that you would enable us to ascribe to you worship that is fitting for who you are. Use it once again to conform us more and more to the image of your Son. And we pray now in his name. Amen.
An ocean full of blessing seems big, and it is. And it rolls over us for our benefit. It does not just roll off our backs. Your love is truth. It's food. It is home. Help us by your Spirit, the Spirit of your love, to rightly understand how we should live by the gospel. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there is anything more awkward for the pastor to talk about than sex, it's probably what the pastor gets paid. Those two, at least in church circles, might be the most awkwardly discussed things. Maybe there are others that vie up in that list. But we do actually come to what the pastor gets paid this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Though that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 really is a secondary point. It is the main point of the chapter, but the main point of the chapter is a secondary point to chapter 8, and really then back into chapter 10 as well. If a man wanted to prove his strength, he might set up an opportunity for everyone to watch. Let's say that he decides he is going to knock over a wall in front of other people to show how strong he is. He could, in order to make this display, he could totally construct a wall made out of Lego bricks. But, of course, that would not really prove anything about his strength at all, though it would perhaps tell us something about his sense of theatrics. Probably a guy who thinks a lot more about himself than he should. A serious man who wanted to show off his strength would build a thick wall of concrete blocks, and then when he knocked down that wall, everyone would have to agree that this was a strong man's work. And 1 Corinthians 9 is sort of like that wall. Paul builds up a case only to knock it down. And really the analogy breaks down a little bit because there's a sense in which the point that Paul builds up in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he doesn't really knock down. It's more like he builds it up and then doesn't use it. And we'll see that as we go along. The principles that Paul uses to prove the rightness of providing for those who proclaim the gospel, the principles that he uses to make that point don't actually get torn down, but he gets the Corinthians to agree that such providing, such provision for those who proclaim the gospel is right. It's clearly right. It's lawfully right. And once he gets everybody to agree how right it is, then he says, and I'm not even taking advantage of this right. I'm not even using this right. And the reason that he's going to make for not using this right is all an illustration of how they ought not to use all of their rights, like in chapter 8, where he finishes by saying, you have the right to eat all kinds of things, and sometimes you need to give up that right. So in one sense, 1 Corinthians 9 is an extended application. The illustration and application, or one example of it, is longer than the point that he made in chapter 8 itself. It's an illustration of refraining, or we might even more strongly say an illustration of renouncing. He is formally declaring that he is refraining from using this particular right on behalf of something else. It is exactly the call that he makes to the Corinthians, to the Christians in chapter 8. Paul himself finished chapter 8 by saying he would never eat meat again if it caused a weaker brother's conscience to be defiled or be destroyed. The key verse in the section we're going to look at this morning is verse 14. It is the ultimate explanation of the right, but we'll see next Lord's Day, starting in verse 15, especially, that he's not even taking advantage of that right. Key verse, verse 14, those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And he builds that case so that everyone agrees that that's true. Those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And then Paul argues with his very own life that he is living by the gospel. He's not just having the right to get his living by the gospel. He is actually living by the gospel. And in doing so, he's giving up his personal use of a right. Paul gives up a variety of uses of his rights. He had not taken any of their money, though he had the right to do so. In the first 14 verses of chapter 9, there are 17 rhetorical questions, at least as the ESV translates it. 17 rhetorical questions in the first 14 verses. The questions all have obvious answers. That's part of the point about a rhetorical question, is that everybody agrees what the answer is supposed to be. Some of these are obviously yes, some of them are obviously no. And they pull the Corinthians in to realize something that they may not have connected before. As Paul builds his case, he's getting them to connect it to what they had observed about his own life and ministry among them. That Paul wasn't ever taking their money, and that Paul could have taken money from them as support to his work. He shows them that of course it was right for him to do so, but that he wasn't asking them to give up something that he wasn't also willing to give up. He asked them to give up food or meat in chapter 8. He shows, look, I'm giving up things myself, giving up money in chapter 9. All an illustration, though we'll take his case as he builds the wall of his case. We'll take it. It makes good points, though we'll have to try to keep it in context that it's ultimately connected back to chapter 8 as well. There's two main points we're going to consider in chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. So kids, if you're trying to write these down on your kids' corner, the first main point comes in verses 1 and 2, which is apostolic freedom, the apostles' freedom. It's a general freedom that then he'll apply more specifically starting in verse 3. The chapter break is fine, but remember, this is immediately following what he says in verse 13 about this public proclamation Paul makes. I'll never eat meat if it causes my brother's conscience to be destroyed. I'll never eat meat again. But surely as an apostle, he had the right to eat. He said Christians have the right to eat. They understand where the food comes from ultimately, from and through and ultimately to glorify God back to God. Christians had the right to eat it. Paul, as an apostle, had the right to eat it. Surely, didn't he? Of course he did. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? These are questions that all expect positive answers. Yes, he's free. Yes, he is an apostle. Yes, he saw Jesus. The freedom he's already talking about is even more than just the Christian's freedom. He's talking about the authority of one called to represent the Lord, not just a believer in the Lord, but called by the Lord directly to preach the Lord. In Paul's case, he was even called by the risen Lord. The other apostles were called by the pre-crucifixion and resurrected Jesus. Paul's called from heaven, from the Lord, resurrected Lord, on the road to Damascus. Yes, he has this status of authority and freedom. His apostolic credentials are in order, and their very existence as a church proved that God was using him as an apostle. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Workmanship and seal. They're the outworking, the effect of his labors, and they're even some sort of official designated documentation, the seal of his proof. Now, this isn't an Arminian proof text about man's ability. Are you not my workmanship? You're the seal of my apostleship. The emphasis is that God's sovereign work was through Paul in obvious ways. There is some point in examining effectiveness and fruit. The greatest evangelist who never saw anyone come to Christ probably should be questioned about whether the greatest evangelist or not. Faithful, possibly. Successful, greatest, questionable. Always got to go back to Jeremiah when you think about preaching for 40 years and having no converts. Does that make Jeremiah successful? Well, that's debatable. He's at least faithful. He was at least courageous to do what he was supposed to do. But there was no profitable fruit other than people being judged. because they were more accountable from having heard the message. In Paul's case, not only was he faithful and courageous, but there was fruit coming out of his gospel work. This proved God's use of him in his ministry. Even if other churches existed because of other people's work, the Corinthians existed because of Paul's work. So he has this status and authority and this freedom. How would he use it? Why would he choose to use or not use his freedom? And that leads us into the second main point, which is his apostolic right to support, which then we'll see that he ends up not using. So he's got freedom, and he's got not only freedom but a right. That's all of verses 3 through 14, and there's some parts that go along with that. He's made a general case for his freedom to eat whatever he wanted. Now he makes a more particular case for his right to be supported financially by them. The key word is the word right, used in verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and again in verse 12. There's even more rhetorical questions, more arguments that build his case. His apostolic right to support comes from three different places, three different arguments. The first is an argument from everyday life. He has the right to their support based on observations from everyday life in verses 3 through 7. Some translations, and I don't actually remember how all of them do it, the ESV at least starts verse 3 as a new paragraph, which I think is appropriate. Some translations take verse 3 as finishing up his argument about apostolic freedom. So this is my defense about being an apostle. But really, his rhetorical questions about being an apostle don't work if there was actual question about them. If there's actual questions, am I an apostle? Well, then the answer to that is not obvious, yes or no. Therefore, it can't be an argument. So there has to be agreement about his apostolic status for the rhetorical part of the question to work. So the defense that he's making is not about his apostleship. It's a defense about his right to support. The questions in verses 1 and 2 depend on their agreement, so this defense is related to what follows. This is my defense to those who would examine me. This is a defense to those who want to see my W-2, who want to see the source of my income, who want to see where it's right for me to get my money. More questions. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Again, this is bigger than just the question about eating and drinking what may or may not have been offered to idols. This is a question about where he gets his food and drink from. As apostles doing their work, where should they have gotten dinner? Did they have to leave the proverbial tent meeting, revival tent meeting? They had to go on their own and go into town and buy some food and then come back for themselves. Or was it right for them to actually eat some things that the people had provided? Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Speaking of apostles, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Expected answer is yes, we do. The phrase believing wife, the right to take along a believing wife, is actually the phrase in Greek, do we not have the right to take along a sister wife? Sister being believing or Christian wife, highlighting the double nature of any Christian marriage. There's still a brother-sister relationship as well as the husband-wife relationship. Some of the apostles traveled with their Christian spouse, and not only did they travel with their Christian spouse, but their Christian spouse was also being supported by the people that they were ministering to. It wasn't just that the people who heard the preachers gave the preacher a sandwich and then told his wife she had to go find something for herself. But there was eating and drinking from husbands and wives, wives coming along with their apostle husbands or their preacher evangelist husbands. Cephas is mentioned in particular. Cephas is Peter. Peter was mentioned previously in the letter. Somehow they had a relationship with him. We know that Peter was married because he had a mother-in-law. It would not be right to have a mother-in-law if you at least don't get the blessing of a wife to come along with it. So his mother-in-law had the fever that Jesus entered the house and healed her. So Peter had a wife. He's mentioned and known. The only other one Paul knew who paid for himself in ministry was Barnabas. Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? This is the kind of terminology we still use. What do you do for a living? What do you do to get paid that lets you pay the bills of life? People who work for a living, people who are called sirs, that's always what my dad said. I'm not a sir because I work for a living. So apparently if you get an inheritance, that's not, you have a living spending somebody else's money. But working for a living and getting paid is contrasted then with living by the gospel, which is a different sort of work that brings its own kind of payment later on in verse 14. Verse 7 then adds three more illustrative inquiries or rhetorical questions related to an illustration from the army and then two from agriculture. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Can you imagine that? Signing up to go in to serve in some war and you have to bring your own snacks and clothes and guns, but we'll take care of the rest. No, you sign up, you get hired to be a soldier in the war, and your provisions are taken care of. Your food, your clothes, your supplies, and in Paul's case, your sword would have been provided for you. Maybe you brought along some of your things, but in general, it wasn't at your own expense. Secondly, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Of course you would if you planted the vines and you were the vine dresser. You took care of that vineyard, you would enjoy some of the fruit of your labor. And then the third question, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Got milk? It's only socialists who could come up with a way to keep a shepherd from drinking some of his own dairy. History throughout the world has known that if you are taking care of your sheep or your goats, you get some of the goat milk. If you've got cows, you're going to drink some of the milk. All of these natural situations make the same obvious point that only a junior high boy would argue with, and that's just because he's being an idiot, not because he actually has a serious argument against it. Everybody knows. The soldier does not pay for himself to do his fighting. And the vine dresser, the vineyard sower and planter, get some of the vine. Likewise with the shepherd of the flock. So from everyday life, there are some illustrations that make his point that it is right to get some remuneration, some feedback from what you're doing specifically. The second argument that Paul makes is from the Mosaic law. There's a right observed from everyday life. There is a right that's read in the Mosaic law in verses 8 through 12. The right to wages isn't a natural law only, it's God's written law. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? So is this just a man-made social construct? We're the ones who decided this for ourselves? No, the Old Testament also teaches it. But where? Well, it teaches it in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now, if you took some time to think about that quotation for a second, you might be like, okay, well, that's in the Bible, but that doesn't really have anything to say about apostles. Like, you're listening to a sermon. You're happy that I am leading you down the point. But if you actually stopped on it, how does an ox doing work, eating some of the grain, relate to paying preachers who proclaim the gospel? How's that relate? I think that's a reasonable question. Paul himself observes that it's a reasonable question because he then says, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Which has to be, well, yes, God is concerned about oxen unless we're just going to totally go on some allegorical interpretation and say the oxen don't mean oxen and then door doesn't mean door and then Jesus doesn't mean Jesus and God doesn't mean God. So allegorical gets tricky. If that's the answer, is it for oxen that God is concerned? There's a sense in which the law itself is and isn't for oxen. Martin Luther observed, oxen cannot read. So yes, in that respect, it's not just for oxen. It's for the humans who own the ox or the oxen, but it still seems to be more for apostles in Paul's case than just for the animals. It's at least for humans to think about their tools, their living tools. It's got to be, though, even more than that. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? Okay, Paul, so in what way is this law in Deuteronomy for how we treat oxen while they're treading grain, in what way is this for us? I think that the answer is this is not just an illustration. It's not just an analogy and certainly not an allegory. The reason why Paul can say this is for us is because this is getting us back to the principle behind the law. It is a God-given principle that just the law takes one form, in this case with the oxen. The law about how to treat oxen while they're working covers just one instance of the bigger principle that the laborer deserves what he's working on, some of what he's working on. There are, for example, there are a lot of different colors you can use to cover a baby when it needs to get warm. There's a lot of different colors for it, but the principle behind choosing a blanket is to keep the baby warm. The God-given principle behind not muzzling the ox while it's working is because God has established a world in which the right thing to do is to let the worker get some of the wages from what he's working on. He follows it up. It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop, which means that disinterested work on behalf of Jesus is not only dumb, it's unbiblical. By disinterested work, I mean, it doesn't matter if I get paid. Now, there's a time where you can volunteer your labor. That's fine. That's different. But even that, where it's expressed, where you're volunteering your labor, is a recognition that there is a right that usually when you do work, you get paid for it. So the planter, the plower, the thresher, all of them ought to have this hope. Disinterested work without regard for pay, without, as Paul describes it, without hope, that's dumb work, which apparently even ministry work without hope is dumb. Everyone in the production chain gets some of the benefit from the crop. From the beginning, plowing the field, to then certainly the one who plants, to the one who waters, to the one who harvests. Everybody who is doing whatever the work, maybe it's the same person, maybe it's different people, they all have this hope and sharing in the crop. Paul then turns to apply it specifically to his case. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Obvious answer. No, it's not too much. Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. The spiritual seeds of the gospel proclaimed by Paul, proclaimed by any preacher of the gospel, those spiritual seeds produce eternal life and peace with God and clean consciences. And as Peter talked about it, joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, on a scale of what's valuable, joy inexpressible and full of glory is in this corner. And in this corner is some bread, a loaf of bread, rye bread, wheat bread, ate grain bread. Doesn't matter. Probably not fruit bread. Nobody is going to think that that's fun. So let's try to think of the best sort of bread in this corner compared to the bread of life, the kind where your soul never gets hungry again. Which is more valuable? If you could only choose one, which one would you rather have? You don't have to only choose one, but if you had to, which one would you choose? Well, you would choose, if God was working in your heart, you would clearly choose the joy inexpressible and full of gluten joy eternal bread on this side more than you would choose the loaf that runs out, even if it's great, even if it's still warm. It just came out of the oven, and they brought nice butter because you know a dairy farmer dude whose wife made the bread, and he brought you some butter and some cream to go along with it. All of the hobbits and like people in Narnia are happy about cream, and like, I don't want to drink cream, but anyway, let's say they brought you cream and butter to go along with your really good bread? Is it really too much for those who are bringing the gospel with its eternal life-giving bread? Is it really too much for those people bringing that to share some slices, some food, some other provisions? Now, this isn't an argument for dualism. This is just an argument for distinction. We can see that they're not the same things. There are spiritual, invisible, intangible things that are of one kind. There are physical, visible things that are of another kind. And of course, it is appropriate, based off of even the law, for those who are working in the gospel to get their living by the gospel. The Corinthians didn't really need probably the wall to be built this high in the argument, because they had already paid some of their preachers. He says, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? So they had already been giving some amount of provision to other preachers who had passed through or who were still there. Maybe somebody like Apollos. His name at least was mentioned along with Peter in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. So it's right by nature, it's right by law, it is a right known already in the church. As Paul pointed out at the beginning of the chapter, they knew his apostolic work as much as anyone. In an earlier chapter, he took credit for having been the one who planted the church among them. So if anyone deserved, if anyone had a right to financial support, it was Paul himself. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. The right is there. We haven't used it. He didn't take any of their money. The ESV, and a few commentators pointed out, this is not really the same argument that a lot of preachers make today, but we'll move on from that for the moment. The ESV starts a new paragraph in the middle of verse 12. The word nevertheless is a transition word, but verse 15 is really where he starts talking about renouncing his rights. It's like he just needed to make sure that they were tracking with what he's saying to get it connected for them. But he'll really make the case that he renounced those rights. He refused to use those rights starting in verse 15, which we'll pick up on next Lord's Day. It's just a temporary quick point, so not worthy of its own paragraph as far as I'm concerned. It wasn't because it wasn't right to get wages from them or to get provision from them. It's because he had another right in mind. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Presumably, any number of things can cause this sort of obstacle. Similar to a stumbling block to the weaker brother in chapter 8. Here the hindrance would be not to someone's conscience, but to the gospel itself, to them maybe becoming Christians. In the setup in Corinth, giving money to a man might make it hard to hear his message as anything but manipulation. If you are being persuaded to hand over your dollars, it might be because he's just telling you what you want to hear, or he's promising some sort of peace when there is no peace, or in a different way than the peace that comes by knowing Jesus who is crucified. This doesn't have to be the case, but Paul acknowledges that just in case they might be tempted to not listen to his message, he refused to even take their money. He didn't want that to become a thing where they would pay more attention to him than to the gospel. And I wonder if it's more tricky for a traveling minister or apostle or for a stay-put preacher. Which one would be more likely to lose credibility in the eyes of those hearing the message? Because on one hand, the traveling guy could just establish more of a short-term con operation. On the other hand, the person who stays put and keeps preaching could very well be tempted to go with the ones who kept giving him a bunch of money and listen to them or stop confronting them. So both cases have potential problems. Paul's point is that he would gladly give up his rights for the sake of someone else, which is exactly what he was calling them to do in chapter 8, to give up their rights to certain foods and meat for sake of not defiling their brothers' consciences. This is not only Paul's example for the Corinthians, this is what Christ himself did in giving up certain rights on behalf of other people. And that's why the title for the message of Living by the Gospel is meant by me in two ways. It is right for those who proclaim the gospel to get their living by the gospel, that is in terms of being paid for that or supported for that. But there is also a kind of living by the gospel that Paul was living out by not taking his living from the gospel. So double sense there. He was showing them what a principle of self-denial and sacrifice out of love for sake of someone else looks like. That is the gospel. It's what Jesus ultimately did, and we can live out that gospel life at least by way of example. So we've seen that Paul had the right to be provided for from natural everyday occurrences, also from the Mosaic law. His third argument for it is from the Lord's teaching explicitly in verses 13 and 14. There's this one more proof that Paul uses to build his wall before knocking it down, or for at least not using the wall, in verses 15 through 23. So not only can he make the case from natural agricultural occupations, he can even make the case that it is lawful to be supported from ministerial occupations and then Jesus' own teaching. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Probably an illustration from the Jewish temple, rather than from the pagan temples in Corinth. Now, he had been making some connection between food offered to idols, obviously in chapter 8. So in context, and in the city of Corinth, there clearly could have been in mind those who were serving at pagan temples. But I don't think that Paul is using them as his example, even though a lot of the Corinthians were probably Gentiles. They were familiar with the Jewish temple, even if they themselves hadn't been there or gone to offer sacrifices there. Paul probably wouldn't use the pagan temple as an example of a way to do things. And certainly he was not saying that Jesus' instruction related to the pagan idol temple offerings either. Because he follows it by saying, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, there's no more sacrificial offerings since Christ finished his once-for-all work. Romans chapter 6, verse 10, Hebrews 7, verse 27, describe Jesus' sacrifice as once-for-all. No more sacrifices necessary. But there is still dedicated work on the Lord's behalf that continues. So in the same way as some offered sacrifices at the altar, in the same way some offer sacrifices through their preaching of the gospel, through their dedicated full-time work to tell others the good news about salvation in Jesus. It is right then for apostles and evangelists and pastors to get their living by the gospel. As I said earlier, we use that same terminology. To get your living by something is to do some sort of labor, some sort of work that you get results from that then enables you to live your life, to pay your bills of life. There's those who are working for a living, verse 6. Here, there's a different kind of work. It is proclaiming the gospel. They should get their living by the gospel. It's something that the Lord commanded. And the Lord commanded it in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, Luke chapter 10, verse 7. At least that's where we see where he commanded. Those are the recordings of where he did it. Using the same Deuteronomy passage about not muzzling the ox while it is threshing the grain. It is normal and good to reap material benefits from those who receive spiritual benefits. That is proven by all the other kind of occupations you can think about, that they get some benefit out of it themselves, Mosaic law, even Jesus himself. Now, these are good things for us to consider for a few reasons. As those who receive spiritual benefits, you should know about the relationship between preachers and money. You should actually have some biblically informed thoughts about how that relationship should go. Now, 1 Corinthians 9 obviously doesn't say anything about the structure of support. It does not define or limit support to come in any particular way. It doesn't say that it should be a salary or not. It doesn't say anything, obviously, about 401ks and retirement plans. But it does say that getting a living by the gospel is right, and therefore, we need to consider the questions about whether the preacher is manipulating to get more money, or whether he's conning to get more money, or whether he is being bought off by a person or multiple people in the congregation. That's certainly reasonable to consider. We should be wise. And yet it is not automatically, inherently a problem. We don't have to necessarily be suspect of the preacher's motivations if he gets paid for preaching a free message. Maybe, as I said earlier, the only thing more awkward to talk about in church than sex is money. Though some preachers seem as if all they can talk about is money, you do note that in our day and age, they're typically the ones who are on TV. As not saying that every preacher who ever gets to be on TV is doing it just for the money. But one of the things you hear the preachers on TV, a lot of them talk about more than anything else is money. There should be some sort of paradigm that we should think about those things through. Some preachers seem as if all they can talk about is money. Other preachers would rather have all their teeth hammered out with a crowbar than talk about money. I am trying to talk about money in a way that is a discipline, because I hate money in a lot of ways. I have been more that kind of person that thought it more spiritual to be disinterested in paychecks and honorariums for work done, preaching at camps and things like that. I thought it more honorable to be above that. And I think that's wrong. So you don't automatically have to be greedy because you are thinking about how you're providing for your life, your bills, your family, your people. So soldiers, farmers, shepherds, plowers, threshers, and priests reading the Old Testament and obeying Jesus, they all know that it is appropriate that those who proclaim the gospel get their living by the gospel. Now, I don't bring all of that up, and it is less awkward to talk about it, from me to talk about it, because the pastors and the proclaimers of the gospels here at our church are well supported. I was going to double check with Jonathan just to make sure that he also felt that way. I think based on conversations we've had in elders' meetings that both of us, who are the two paid pastors, with Jim and Dave not being paid, as Jim liked to say, they're paid for nothing. They're good for nothing. We're paid to be good, and they're just good for nothing. But neither Jonathan or I need this passage to make a point to all of you about how it sure is right to be supported when you proclaim the gospel. We don't have that need. You already get the point. We are well supported. So thank you for obeying the Lord's commands and the examples to do that without needing to be reproved or rebuked for that particular issue. So it's good. So if TEC is not your final church home, or if you are talking with other people, lots of pastors are not paid very well, and their people see it as an opportunity to find out if the pastor can really trust the Lord. We want to see him really trust the Lord by not providing for him and see what can come in. So I'm not actually really sure. I don't know which is worse. Pastors who can only think about money and therefore are greedy for it and try to get more of it always, or those who are struggling and not taken care of. I don't really know which is more. I don't think either of those problem extremes are the case here. But those are good things for us to think about. That is the wall of argument that Paul is building. But the biggest reason why we need this passage and why we needed to go through it is because it is part of Paul's bigger argument that he's making about giving up our rights for serving others. Possibly preachers today should be willing to give up money, or maybe some of them get to a spot in their life where they're able to do that and can make a different point. The right of preachers to be paid is unquestionable, and so when Paul does not use that right on purpose, he is making a statement about what he ultimately cares about. He worked alongside of, so he made tents alongside of the preaching ministry for sake of being able to not let them say that he was just in it for financial reasons. When Paul does not use that right on purpose, he is making another statement to the believers about the kind of choices they should make in light of the cross. So there is powerful rhetoric in living out the gospel of self-denying love. And there's more on that in the rest of chapter 9. We'll pick up with verse 15, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, as Paul then makes his case that he did renounce it. He refrained from using the right, but here's the big wall. He had the right to their support. Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider Paul's example. Thank you also for the opportunity to think about how you have made us to work, and even those of us who only work on Sundays, quote unquote, it's still a kind of labor, and you are a gracious provider. So we want to be thankful, and even though that's not ultimately where Paul is taking his point in this chapter, we have lots of reasons to give thanks for the abundance of provision that you are giving to us. I know I can say the same for myself. Thank you. Help us to be wise then as we consider our life in the world, to be thankful for what opportunities and provisions you give us, and then even in the middle of that, to consider how we can give up some of our rights at strategic times to live out the gospel, rather than grabbing to give, and even give of ourselves things that by every other measure we have the right to have or to use. So thanks for Paul's example and this teaching that he gives us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Rhetoric is deeper than what is said. More than just well-spoken words, more than clear or persuasive speech. Rhetoric most often involves language, but rhetoric also includes lifestyle and liturgy. Paul's life was a tool of persuasion. It wasn't just what he wrote in a letter or what he preached in sermons. His life was a tool of persuasion. He commanded the Corinthians to use their personal rights for sake of others rather than themselves, and he modeled that very behavior. Not only was what he said not undone by what he said was more effective because of what he did. There is a life element to rhetoric. There's also liturgy. And the liturgy of the Lord's table also speaks, though without words. Paul told the Corinthians explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There is an eating and drinking proclaiming. There is a behavioral liturgical element that is a message of rhetoric. Just as Paul provided an example of the gospel of the cross by giving up his personal rights for the sake of others, so we announce the gospel of the cross by giving up our personal grievances against others when we come to the table. We stop judging others wrongly and we judge ourselves truly when we come to the table, verse 31. We eat and drink in fellowship because our envy and bitterness and anger is dead at the cross. That's how this can be a proclamation of his death, is when we eat and drink in love and joy and peace because our anger and envy and bitterness are dead. That's a statement. Yes, the gospel is news. It must be spoken and heard. It can be written and read. In that sense, the message of the gospel cannot be altered because it's historical reality. But our lives can also adorn that doctrine. We can live by the gospel. And our lives should show the truth of the gospel, that sacrifice driven by love for others changes the world. when our lives, even around this table, show that sacrifice, driven by love for others, changes the world. It changes our families. It changes our church family. It changes our neighborhoods. It spreads out from there. That's a powerful rhetoric, and not in and of itself requiring words all the time. That's not to go the St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times, and if possible, use words. You got to use words in the gospel, but we are still to live by. Yes, I said Assisi. I know Assisi. I know it should be Assisi. Yes, we can live it out, and we have a responsible for sake of our rhetoric to be persuasive, to live in those ways. Part of our liturgy helps us do that. If you are judging yourself truly, you are living in the reckoning that your sins are dead in Christ, and you are loving and giving your life for others, then we all do that together as we eat and drink the symbols of Jesus' death on our behalf. I love the imagery in 2 Kings as Isaiah told Hezekiah the word of the Lord about the surviving remnant of the house of Judah. Isaiah told Hezekiah that they would again, quote, take root downward and bear fruit upward. That's 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 30. Take root downward and bear fruit upward. Now, that's a particular promise for Judah, but it's also a good prayer for us. May the Lord cause us to live by the gospel, and may our lives be deeply rooted in it, and may he grow great upward fruit from it. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And amen.